Let's pray. Lord, we ask your favor, we ask your blessing, we pray for your grace and your mercy, your understanding, just a overdose of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Grant us ears to hear you tonight. Where we might be cold, Lord, we want you to thaw us out and warm us up. Where we might be dry, Lord, water us. Have your way with us. Lord, as we look at this book, we see so many analogies on where we are in our walk. Are we hot? Are we cold? Have we left our first love? We pray, Lord, that you'd heat us up and we just fall in love with you more than we ever have before. Please do the work in us. Let us hear what you have for us and make the changes you show us. Lord, we love you and we know you love us. You show us that all the time. Have your way tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far what we've seen, you know, if you've been here, we've been in the book of the Song of Solomon, the one song. It's in the scriptures. He wrote over 1,000. But anyways, we'll be in chapter 5. But the Song of Solomon is kind of mystical. We've seen that. This king, David's son, Solomon, writing this to his first love, the very first bride out of all those women that end up in his life. And you wonder if he was really in love with this woman the way that he says in this book, how could he ever give any time to another woman? But then the idea is for us to think of all the things we give time to. If we really, really love Jesus, think of all the other things that distract us. But it's a majestic story. It's like a parable of the love of a great shepherd king who's wealthy and mighty. He is. I mean, he has more wealth than he knows what to do with. Love for a woman who was previously a peasant. And when they had first met, when she met him, she was under the idea that he was a shepherd, not a king. He left, he came back as the king. He left a shepherd, he comes back as a king. Sounds like ours. But when she realizes who he really is, that he's really the king, she's like, oh, I'm black. Again, the dirt, the scorched skin, she's a peasant. But I like to look at the blackness that she's speaking of as her unworthiness. It's her heart. How many times have you sat before the Lord? Lord, I'm so black in my heart. Why am I evil? Why am I thinking this? Why did I do that? Why did I say this? What's wrong with my thoughts? Well, we were to look at that too, to think like she did. In the presence of the king, you know, don't ever measure yourself against anybody else. Don't compare your family to my family or that family to that or you to me or anything else. Put yourself right next to Jesus and then do all the comparison you want. So, and you'll come up with the same thing. Lord, I am so unworthy, but we're in this book to show us that he doesn't care how black you think you are. If you're under the blood, he thinks you're absolutely beautiful. I love the story of this book. So the allegory is obvious. The shepherd king is a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And obviously he's the King of Kings. He's this great shepherd, not just the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep. And the maid is a picture of his bride, his church, that's us. And he loves his bride. Solomon does. And so does the Lord. But we've seen how the shepherd king, again, Solomon, brought the maiden into his presence and took her to be his bride. They share a night of intimacy together. And then the next morning, we've seen he was up early and he's bounding over the hills and he's dancing through the valleys. He's doing all that, you know, leaping on the hills and skipping on the mountains. And he had stood outside her window. He goes back to this place where they'd been the night before. And I don't know if he locked the door on his way out or she locked it after he left or whatever, but he can't get in. He doesn't get in. And he stands outside her window and he calls to her, come on, get up, let's go. It's morning. The birds are singing, the coffee's on, you know, let's get up, let's get going. And flowers are blooming, let's go. And his bride answers, no, you know, you go. Go ahead. I'll stay in bed until the sun rises and I'll catch you later. Which is okay, but if you think about this, we remember that she's surprised to find out later on that he didn't come home. Now she wants to be with him, and he's not there. She lost an opportunity to be with him. I was really blessed this morning. I didn't get up as super early as I usually do, but I got up early enough, and my son was already up reading his Bible. I thought, I loved it. But you like to see something like that. And I thought, we miss a lot of opportunities, and I think the best ones are in the morning. Sometimes there's people who find their opportunities at night and everything like that. But I like to look at it like this. She says, you know, you go ahead, I'll catch you later. But she finds out later on he doesn't come home. And when evening came, she went on a panic search for him. And she finds him. And he didn't rebuke her. either. He doesn't say, where were you? I was there. He doesn't say anything bad. I like this. The king never says anything bad about his bride, never says anything bad to his bride. And I like that about the Lord. If you're his bride, he doesn't say anything bad to you. He may be convicting you as you read his word. He may be convicting you when you pray and everything. But does he come down and say, I know what you did, and yell and scream at you? No, it's a soft conviction, isn't it? He lets you know in your heart, you messed up. We can make this right. So he doesn't rebuke her. Actually, the shepherd king never has a single negative word to say to her or about his bride, because our king doesn't have a single negative word to say about us either. Why? Because we're cleansed in his blood. John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we are cleansed in the blood of Jesus. We're hid in Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:3. We're robed in his righteousness, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 61:10. So he looks at us and he sees this glorious church without spot, without wrinkle. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 5:27, without spot and without wrinkle. He's the one who did all the work. It's not us. He's going to present us to himself without spot or wrinkle. Can you picture that? One day, us. I try to picture that, and I think, you know, Lord, only you could do that. And it's true. Only he can. So in reality, we see all kinds of spots and wrinkles, don't we? I think of myself. I was telling my wife today what I really think about me, what I really think about how the Lord can use anything, anybody. So positionally, the Lord sees us cleansed in his blood and robed in his righteousness. Most believers have a tendency to believe that the Lord gets angry with them, or he is angry with them. If you're a true born-again believer, he doesn't really get angry with you, but he will try to convict you. He will try to bring you back. He will bring conviction. The Holy Spirit will do that. But we know that he loves us, but maybe we think that he's disappointed in us. You know, if he knows everything, really, literally, he can't be disappointed, can he? He already knows. We think, you know, he's disappointed with us for not praying enough, or not giving enough, or not ministering enough. And that's not actually true either. He would like you to do that out of your own free will, out of your heart, as an outpouring, as an overflowing of the love you have for him. We were praying, Lord, I pray we're pleasing to you. Try that every morning. Lord, I want today, everything I do and say and all that, to be pleasing to you. Try that on. Pray about that. So, and again, if that's the case, we think we're not ministering enough or reading enough or praying enough or whatever. If that's the case, then we're failing to understand our position in Christ Jesus, our position. See, again, like I really tried to hammer home last week, how he sees us in him. We don't think we deserve that. We don't think we're there yet, but he sees us already there, already at the throne, already in eternity with him. So, in Christ, again, there's no condemnation to them that are in him, Romans 8:1. And God isn't mad at us, and that's what this book is really all about, to show us the way that he looks at us. And when I say the church and I say us, I'm talking about the born-again Christian. If I talk about other churches and they're in the light of Christ, it's because they're born again. It's not just automatically because they call themselves a church, that they're part of the church, the bride of Christ. But it's awesome to understand that we're not condemned, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5. Let that take root in your heart. Let that take root in your heart. Walk away tonight with a real assurance, but an assurance that will lead you to stay on track too. I want to stay on track for you, Lord. I don't want to get off anymore. I'm so tired of messing up. I'm so tired of doing the wrong thing. I understand how much you love me, and I understand my position in you. So chapter 5, it seems like a second dream coming up with concern for something beginning to come between her and the king. Think of yourself. Is there anything you're letting come between you and Jesus Christ, your king, our king? So there's a concern here. Something's coming between her and the king. In verse 1, Solomon says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. And every time I see that, I'm going to say this. Notice this. He marries this woman. It's his spouse, but he calls her his sister first. Terry is Chuck's bride, but she's his sister too. My wife, she's my sister. She's my bride. I like that. I just really like that. That comes first. Guys, if we were to think of every woman we see in the body of Christ as our sister, it might change the way we think, because Sometimes we might be thinking the wrong thing or whatever it might be, but they're our sisters. How would you protect your sister? How would you look at your sister? How would you treat your sister? So he goes on, I'm coming to my garden, into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. You know what this is? This is providence, and this is abundance, and this is joy. This is exactly what we have in the Lord, isn't it? I mean, we really do. The bride invited the king to come into the garden he had cultivated within her. And he came. You know, yesterday we were sitting and doing devotions, and I said to my family, I said, we're all like this garden in a different stage, and Jesus is like the gardener. And he will only tend it and hoe it and turn it up and take care of it as much as we let him, fertilize it, water it. We're all like these gardens that he wants to tend to, and he wants to cultivate this garden. And some of us, we're real hard soil. We don't want him, you know, to get out of my garden right now, Lord. I don't need it right now, or whatever. But I like this. The bride invites the king to come into the garden that he had cultivated within her. And here he comes. And when we say, Lord, come into my garden, he comes. But notice, he doesn't come alone. Notice this. Look at this. Second half of verse 1. Eat, O my friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O my beloved. So the bridegroom doesn't come alone. He brings a bunch of people with him. Now, I noticed this, too. I fell in love with Jesus, and I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I wanted to teach, you know, kids, and I wanted to serve, and I wanted to do this, I wanted to do that and everything, and I came to realize that he doesn't come in alone. He comes with a bunch of people with him, and that's how it is with the Lord. We say, Lord, it's just you and me, man. I'm going to fellowship with you. It's me and you and the Bible, Lord. That's all I need. But the next thing you know, he starts bringing people into your life. They're in there for a reason. They cross your path because he wants you to pray for them. Maybe he wants you to talk to them. He wants you to witness to them. He wants you to exemplify him through your life. There's a whole bunch of reasons why, but he starts to bring people in, and you're not alone, and that's how it is with the Lord. It's just me and you, Lord, fellowshipping, communing in the garden, but in reality, what does the Lord do? He invites dozens literally to almost trample on you as a garden. He invites others, so to speak, you know what I'm saying, or squash us, or to use us. You know what it is? To pick fruit from us. Think of yourself as in that garden, or you as the garden, your garden. Those things, they take root and they grow and they bear fruit, and other people come in and pick it off. Are you mad about that? Because that's what he intends for us to be like. Others to come in and pick fruit from us. And we might protest, hold it, Lord, I said you could come into my garden, but not them. And that's not the heart of the Lord, is it? It's really not. There's no lone rangers in the kingdom. Well, the Lord would answer, when I come, I bring my friends with me. So if we call ourselves servants, then we need to get this in our head, that there are going to be other people that are going to trample all over your garden. You know, you're going to feel trampled sometimes. If you call yourself a servant, you got to get this in your head. This is why John asks, how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? 1 John 4:20. And we're hypocrites and we're inconsistent if we say, you know, I love you, Lord, but I'm mad at my brother, or I don't want anything to do with my brother. I just want to be a lone ranger all on my own. Leave me alone. I'm all right here. Because then the one we're mad at is his friend. The one we're mad at is his love, really, if you think about it. Not only does this verse refer to fellow believers, but the friends of our beloved can refer to the Trinity. I was looking at this and I thought, can't this mean the Trinity? Think about this. Oh, friends, drink. It's like he's inviting the friends to come in. And I thought, this, I think, can refer to the Trinity too. See, we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at the Song of Solomon, and I'm talking heavily about Jesus. But once Jesus comes into your life, it's the whole Trinity. They're one. The Holy Spirit wants to indwell you, wants to fill you. The Father, this is your Father. And so I believe the Trinity is referred to, or at least hinted at here. Verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. So verse 2 starts kind of a new section with a new situation. You know, the honeymoon's over now, and the bridegroom had been out all night. And if you guys remember Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, the foxes have holes, and The birds have their nests, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head. And I think it kind of hints at that. John 7:53 says that after the encounter with the adulterous woman, every man went to his own house. The chapter ends that way, chapter 7. And then chapter 8 begins. The very next chapter starts with John 8:1 saying Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a home. And I thought if he's sleeping on the ground, maybe he wakes up with dew in his hair. And I thought, this kind of alludes to Jesus with no home. And he didn't have one. And consequently, here's the bridegroom with dew in his hair. Maybe he'd been laying on the ground. But he's knocking at the door of his bride. And this is our king. This is our bridegroom. He wants to make, we always say this, he wants to make our heart his home. But today it came to me, he wants to make our heart his throne. Yeah, he wants to indwell your heart through the Holy Spirit, but he wants your heart to be his throne. Can we do that? Can we make our heart his throne? It takes a conscious effort. It takes a lot of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the first time that he's knocking on the door and we got to let him in. We've got to let him in every time he's knocking on the door. And then there are other times where you have to be at the door. You have to be ready to open the door, or you need to pursue the door, I guess is a good thing to say. But he wants to make our heart his home. He wants to make it his throne. Again, it's not just that first time we invite him in. It's not the very first time we become born again. It's a continual thing. Is your heart open all the time, 24/7? She says, I have put off my coat. Now she's stalling here. Look at this. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? So the bride is answering here, my Lord, my coat is off. My feet are clean. In other words, hey, I'm relaxing. I thought she was madly in love with this guy. And I thought of that with me. I wonder how many times Jesus said, Jim, I thought you were madly in love with me. You know what I mean. But I'm relaxing. So to me, this doesn't make sense until we realize, isn't this like us? The Lord knocks and we might say, but Lord, I just got home. The news is on. I just took my shoes off. I put on my bathrobe. I don't know how you guys chill out, but I just got the mail. My friend's on the phone. My show is on. Hey, the game's in the fourth quarter. I don't know. What kind of things do we say? I just took my coat off. You're knocking now, Lord? Are you? Can't you come back later? Maybe, Lord, you desire to spend time with me now? If we're not relaxing in the present, overly concerned with comfort, maybe what we're doing is we're actually relying on our past, too. We could be doing that. We're relying on the past, saying stuff like, Lord, my feet have been washed. I was at church Sunday. I even went Wednesday night. I'm cool. We're good. I'm fine. It's all fine. It's good. It's good enough for now. I'm clean and I'm right with you. But how often does the Lord call us, but we say, you know, as soon as what? As soon as this is over, or as soon as I do that, or as soon as, Lord, it's the eighth inning. And we do that. We really do that. And I know that he doesn't say anything bad about us. He doesn't come down and point his finger at us and yell at us. So we just tell him that. We tell him, Lord, I have something else I'd rather do. Somebody else. Can't you get somebody else to do this? Maybe the time for fellowship is through serving. There's a serving opportunity. And you're like, I'm going to pretend I don't know what's going on. Lord, let somebody else do that. Maybe he wants that opportunity for you to serve, and you could fellowship through that and everything. I'll catch you later, Lord. Listen, maybe the Lord isn't that important to us if we make him second choice, or if we make him second best. Or we let others do this or that when the opportunity is ours. Somebody else can further the kingdom today, Lord. I'll be at church. I'll go when I have to. I'll pray when I get some time, when it's convenient. But this is the way we miss the moments that the Lord wants to spend some time with us. It really is. That he was desiring to spend time with us. We miss the understanding that he was ready to give us. I hate to think that way, but maybe it's in prayer, maybe it's study, maybe it's worship, or maybe, as I said, it's even service, and we pass it up. I can hear Jesus saying, oh, you don't want to be with me right now. I don't think he says that, but think about the implication of that. You know what I mean? So that's the message that the bride sends. And again, she misses the moment. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Now, this doesn't mean what it looks like it could mean, okay? What this means is My heart throbbed for him. My guts, they're churning for him. Yeah, I think we've all felt like that. You've been in love so much that you couldn't wait. You know, your heart's throbbing for the one you love so much and everything. I rose up to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. So as the bride opens the door, she realizes that the hand of her bridegroom had been on the handle, and she missed it. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So we need to understand that there's a big difference between the first time the bride didn't respond to her shepherd king and then this one here. The first time, she let him out of her sight due to ignorance, just plain ignorance. In other words, he called to her, but she was ignorant of her need to respond immediately. This time, though, it's because of indifference. It's more indifferent. And think when this has ever happened to us, both situations. Now, she knows better, but she's not willing to exert the energy to respond to his call. Some of us may also miss the Lord because of ignorance, right? Most of us, I think, though, we miss him because of the indifference, really. We're just too lazy to get out of bed. We're too preoccupied to respond. Lord, I'm not breaking my routine. I didn't get a chance this morning to be with you, so I guess it's not till tomorrow now. I'm not breaking my routine. So again, we're seeing the bride longing for her love, but realizing that the love she'd shared a few hours earlier has grown cold. This is exactly what happens to us when other things creep in. There's a lot of things today, probably more than ever, that can creep in like this, and we no longer make the time to respond to the Lord. Maybe we're even so ADD with everything going on these days that we're so distracted. I got to have my phone with me while I'm doing devotions. So if that goes off, boy, I'm right out of the Bible. I got to grab that phone, man. You know, we're so ADD, we can't even handle it. We can't even take 10 minutes in the Lord's presence because it's like, oh, I got to do something else now. I got to move on to this. Or maybe that's it. We need to pray about that. If we're so distracted and so moved into another direction in the middle of just being with him. Verse 7, this is interesting. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. It kind of refers to like maybe she's out when she shouldn't be, but as the bride searches for her bridegroom, what do the watchmen do? They wound her. And I think there's something in here for us. Sadly, that's what church leaders often do. They wound others and things like that. When due to ignorance or indifference, people are separated from the Lord, so often it's the watchmen who figure it's their responsibility to smite that guy. I'm going to let you have it for what you've been ignoring the Lord. I'm going to come down on you. That's just wrong. That's the Holy Spirit's job. These watchmen, you know, they figure it's their responsibility to smite and expose the bride. You may feel really convicted tonight, but what I'm just saying, I'm not smiting you. I don't even know what your condition is. I don't even know where you are with the Lord, really. If you're being convicted tonight, I hope it's the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to grab you aside and say, you know, I don't think you're walking with the Lord the way you should right now. But there are those who do that, aren't there? We've had people in this very church run up to other people and go, "Why aren't you going to church?" And I would tell them, "No, that's none of your business. You can't say that." But, you know, maybe you're convicted tonight, and maybe even blame me right now, but remember that it's the Holy Spirit that brings the conviction, okay? Not condemnation. The Holy Spirit convicts, and besides, I don't even know where you are with the Lord. So how hot or how cold you are, but if you in your walk, if you're completely comfortable all the time, something's not right, is it? I'm completely comfortable with where I am with Jesus all the time. Then something isn't right. Then he's not really working. He's not really exposing things. Or you're not letting him reveal to you what's really going on in your heart. Something's wrong. You know, I read A.W. Tozer, who I think is an awesome man of God. The wisdom the Lord had given him, the walk he had with the Lord. He spent his first 3 hours of every day on his face at the beach, 4 a.m., just every single day in the presence of the Lord. He wrote some of the most astounding things, some of the greatest books. And the more I read him, he's like, if your people leave feeling good all the time, then you're not doing your job, Pastor. And these days, that's what pastors seem to be striving for. I want everybody to leave here feeling good. I want everybody to leave here feeling like, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus forgives me, and he will continue to forgive me. But I want everybody leaving here thinking, I'm not there yet. You know, I haven't arrived, as Paul said. So when Jesus, listen though, when Jesus ministered, it says the common people, people just like us, heard him gladly, and they marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. Were all the people? No, not all the people, but many of them. That's from Luke 4:22. But the Lord speaks grace. The Lord loves us. We need to remember that. But remember this the next time any watchman comes off the wall and starts beating on you for something. You know, maybe you don't have that happen, but if there's correction needed in our lives, how does it take place? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Don't forget that. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. So remember, you know, you're not God's police. Every church has a couple people maybe running around being God's police. You know, you did this, you did this. I heard about, you know, and you know, maybe that's not your job, right? But it's with a meek spirit that a real watchman or a true shepherd will restore a sister or a brother in need of correction, because they'll desire that true shepherd. They'll desire to see redemption. They'll desire to see people redeemed and restored rather than rebuked and rejected. But on the other hand, listen, there are always those in the church too. Churches have rules. That's good. That's okay. They will go against the rules and then come back to those in authority and say, come on, brother, where's the love? Where's the grace? Come on. Listen, if you worked for Jesus and he told you every day, I want you here at 7 in the morning every day, and you're late 3 days out of the week, and you don't show up one day, do you think he would keep you on the payroll? He'd fire you. I mean, you couldn't go, come on, you're the king of the universe. Where's the grace? Where's the love? You broke my rules. You're fired. You know what I'm saying? But people will treat us like that. This church has rules. Come on, brother, where's the love? And they'll use that to get away with things. And so it goes both ways, I guess. But the real shepherd wants to see people redeemed. He wants to see people restored rather than rebuked and rejected. And even when there is discipline laid down, there's times where you know certain people, they're going to leave because they can't handle it. If they would just take it and grow and move on, you know, and I've seen some people really do that, really take correction and really grow. That's for all of us, really. We all need to do that. Anyways, I don't want to camp here, but he says, I charge you, O daughter of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. I'm lovesick. Where is he? In other words, tell him how much I miss him, how much I love him, and let him know that I'm looking for him. So her heart is sick and her whole being yearns for this guy, for Solomon, for him. And the garden's lost its fragrance. The myrrh and the frankincense don't mean much to her now, and the beauty of the flowers has withered. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? You catch this? Think about this. The daughters of Jerusalem ask, what's so special about this one that you love? Don't you wish people would say that to you? I pray for that. What's so special about this king? What's so special about this guy that you're in love with, this shepherd that you follow? Why do you seek him so fervently? It's kind of what they're asking. And I think the world, we know it, finds it hard. The world finds it hard to understand why we're like this. Why do we pursue this king? Why we're so love-struck and captivated by and charmed by and fascinated by and enraptured by and all that, the Lord Jesus. But that display before them, by us, that display of our hearts before them, by us, that love, that enchantment, that wonder and the love-struck, the fascination with the Lord Jesus, it leads to witness, doesn't it? It leads to witness when they see us so in love with Christ the way we are. A door may be opened to testify of him or for him, and now she begins to explain how handsome he was. She says here, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, or dazzling white. I guess in that culture, you would be out in the sun a lot, but it was a good thing to try to not get too tanned or too burned. And I guess Solomon was kind of a palace guy. He really wasn't the warrior that his dad was. So maybe he was more capable of being out of the sun. But anyways, white and really what this means, my beloved is white and ruddy, or dazzling white and red, meaning he had a good complexion. But in regard to Jesus, this speaks of his sinlessness and, of course, the blood that he offered for us. This is a sacrifice for us who are sinners. The chiefest among 10,000. Now, this is a common expression meaning greatest of all, chiefest, which applied to Solomon for a little while, but it applies to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all the time. You know, Peter called him the chief shepherd and the chief cornerstone, both. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. You know, kind of like mine, right? No, he had thick black hair, wavy. He was Hebrew, black as a raven. And the maid Caesar, beloved, is radiant and attractive. He's young. He doesn't look aged, signifying life. He's radiant, attractive, beginning with his head. She continues on down in her description of his appearance. His head is like the finest gold, with the idea that his face is well proportioned and colored. He was handsome, with the idea of quality, though, and prestige. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. Now again, remember, this is very poetic. So she's describing the contrast of the iris of the eye with the white of the eye. You know, if your eye is very, very white, it usually means you're healthy. If they're yellow, you know, you're not real healthy. If they're red, you know, you're tired, bloodshot, you know, whatever. So it means that the white of the eye and the iris, they're both fitly set. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. You know, men would perfume their beards back then. Maybe he did give off this great fragrance and everything. But I think, too, what it means is his speech. His speech was good. You know, he wasn't every other word or every other four words was a four-letter word or whatever. So his speech, his hands and his gold rings set with beryl, his belly as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. So this may refer to his rings, his jewelry, his garments set with precious stones that went around his waist, and they were pretty remarkable. Again, the guy had access to just about everything. He was extremely wealthy, so they were really remarkable. His legs as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. So again, his eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters. His cheeks are like a bed of spices. His hands are rods of gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, as excellent as the cedars. You know, it's all very poetic description. This describes a man who's more than attractive. He's strong, too. He's strong and of great character, is what it means. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. I like this description, especially in regard to Jesus, because altogether means whole. There's no one that ever walked this earth that is as whole as Jesus. There's something missing in all of us, isn't there? Well, he was all there, altogether, all only Jesus, and he's altogether lovely. We sang that in worship before we started. The beauty of the Lord. You ever think of that? When we see him, we're going to be so struck by his beauty that it'll mesmerize you for eternity. I mean, we won't be able to take our eyes off him. But as the bride speaks of her beloved, we see Jesus in a really powerful, beautiful way. Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, if you ever get the chance to get his book on the Song of Solomon, this guy really like dedicated his life to writing a commentary on the book of Solomon. And it's like a devotional, too. The Song of Solomon, but he approached this book like we are, as an allegory, describing the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, and on that basis, he took the features of this description here, and he allegorically applied them to Jesus. White and ruddy, or the ruddy complexion of perfect health, is the way he described it. This indicated that he was vibrant, with fullness of life and power. His head is like the finest gold. This was a description of his divine attributes. You know, gold was always associated with a king. He possessed God's life and God's glory, and his locks are wavy and black as a raven, which is an indication of his everlasting life. Black hair. Some of us used to have black hair, right? Some of us still do. But it means you're young. usually. So it's an indication of everlasting life and strength and power. His eyes are like doves. Eyes are the seat of expression. And this description also speaks of an intimacy known by the bride. She would get up close to really look in his eyes. And his cheeks are like a bed of spices or banks or beds of scented herbs. These same cheeks, in the case of Jesus Christ, you know what they ended up looking like? His cheeks. They went through such shame and contempt. No wonder then that a believer like Watchman Nee could look at this, could look at the Lord's cheeks as a bed of fragrant spices. He went through that for us. They ripped his cheeks apart. They ripped his face apart. So he saw him as a bed of fragrant spices or scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. You know, the lilies referred to here speak of kingly glory. How glorious were the teachings of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you have loved to just walk with him one day? Maybe listen to one Bible study? I always wanted to be one of them guys on the road to Emmaus. What a Bible study that must have been. Just the teachings of Jesus. How sweet were the words which dropped from his lips. And if you remember, myrrh was a burial spice. So whenever we see myrrh in regard to Jesus in any way, type or whatever, we think of he was born to die. They gave him myrrh at his birth. Myrrh is what you pack in the wrappings when you wrap up a corpse. His hands are rods of gold. Think of the strength of his hands to establish firmly and to bring to completion, I should say, the purposes of God. His body is carved ivory. You know what? Ivory would be a symbol of somebody who was really, really, really rich. Because think what you have to do to get ivory. You have to take down an elephant. Back then, I would imagine it was pretty hard. They didn't have, like, guns. So if you were really rich, you could afford ivory, unless you got it from somebody else and it was really old. The Lord Jesus was a person very, very rich, if you think about it, with the deepest sensibilities. He was moved with great feelings of love for his people to become poor for us. He was so rich, and he made himself so poor for us. Like coming from an ivory palace, from an ivory throne down to what? Dirt? So rich, made himself poor for us. Moved with such great feelings for his people that he became poor. This says, to his legs are pillars of marble. That signifies his power to stand as immovable. Think about it. The legs, you know, the thigh muscles are the strongest muscles we have. The strength. Think of the Lord standing. He didn't back down from anybody. He went all the way to the cross. Immovable stability. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, which shows something of his elevated character. The cedars were great and majestic. Jesus, think of his elevated character. Though a man now, he's a man glorified in the heights of heaven. A man sits on the throne of God, who is God, but he's a man. There's a man on the throne of God. You ever think of that? And he'll always be a man. He'll never stop being a man. His mouth is most sweet. It speaks of the aspect of his role and work as mediator. Considering Jesus, when you get sick and sad, and you're weary of God's people, think about this. Turn your thoughts to God himself. And when we see any spots in the church, Christ's bride, we see any spots in the church, this is good for those people that are seeking, you know, in every church to find the weaknesses, find the bad spots, find what's wrong with the church. Anytime you're doing that or you see people are doing that, point them, tell them, look at the church's glorious husband. And we'll only love him more when we think of how he stooped down to love people like us, to love such a poor thing as his church. Even at our best, it's a marvel that he loves us this much, isn't it? To me it is, because I know what my heart is like sometimes. Anytime we see spot or wrinkle in the church, you see it on your brother or your sister. Look at Jesus, the husband, and think, you know what? He loves that guy. It's good, because then I know he loves me too, because I'm just as bad as him. Yes, he is altogether lovely. So she summarized the description with this one general phrase. And in her mind, there was something complete and something great in his physical appearance and his standing as a man. And he goes on here, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Some married couples, they're passionately in love with each other. But they fight like cats and dogs. And they're really not friends at all. I've counseled people. Yeah, I love her. Yeah, you know, we're, you know, yeah. But they're really not friends? That's weird. Romantically and physically, they may be in love, I guess, but they don't like each other very much. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ, because he's not just our lover, he's also our friend. John 15:15. And he desires to cultivate, again, a deep, meaningful relationship with us. Think about this. If we spend as much time with our best friend as we spend with the Lord on a daily basis, how deep would our friendship be? Think of your best friend. Think of the time you spend with them. What if you transferred the time you spend with Jesus onto them? You know, and be honest. What kind of friendship would it be? If we spent 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes every other day, or a half an hour every third week or something together, what kind of friendship would we have? So often we say, I just don't feel the presence of the Lord. A couple Sundays ago, the teaching that I did, there were a few people that were like, you know what? I want to be like that. I want to be on fire. I want to be in love. How come I don't feel it? And then I had another teaching after that. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep praying. Keep reading. Keep going to church. Keep getting in his presence. When the north wind is blowing, it's cold, keep doing what you're doing. When the south wind's blowing, it's dry, it's hot, keep doing what you're doing. Maybe those conditions are happening so that he can draw you away further. Maybe he wants to reveal something special to you and all of that. So often we say, I don't feel your presence. I'm not enjoying his company even. We might say that. It's because we haven't invested time in cultivating his friendship. Just keep doing it. Just keep pushing on. Trust the process. Just keep doing it. It's true when you think of the Lord as well. Paul in Galatians 6:7, he warns, be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Listen, keep doing it. Keep sowing it. Jesus enjoys me. I've gotten that in my head. He enjoys me. He enjoys you. He really does. Even though many times I don't even like myself, he continues to call me his friend. And what a great and marvelous mystery that is. Chapter 6, verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? So in that last chapter, in verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem, they asked the bride, what was so special about her beloved? What's so special about him? And after the bride described him in verses 10 through 16, here in chapter 6, they say, we're going to help you look for him. We want to find him too. We'll help you. We want to find him too. So that's what happens when a congregation keeps on worshiping. They keep on praying. They keep going. That's when they enthusiastically praise his beauty and talk about his attributes and pursue him. They don't stop. They enthusiastically praise, talk about his characteristics. They praise and adoration cause the skeptics, in this case, the daughters of Jerusalem, that's what they are, that they symbolize, to say, I want to know him too. Seriously, we know this. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. Peter, we know Peter, he was a knucklehead. But the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he got up and spoke. 3,000 people got saved. That's amazing, isn't it? What sparked the interest? What energized the situation? Well, there was a group of about 120 people that were praying and worshiping and singing and speaking in tongues. I mean, you know, they're praising and worshiping God, speaking and all this, magnifying the Lord together, Acts chapter 2. And when people in praise and worship, the daughters of Jerusalem, quote unquote, inevitably say, we want to seek him too. Keep doing what you're doing. Let people see it. Praise the Lord in front of people. Let them know at work. Let them know in your neighborhood, your family. When we praise and worship these daughters of Jerusalem, inevitably they're going to say, we want to seek them too. They have to see it in us. It's got to be real. Sometimes we launch out and we want to witness and we're not ready for it because they can't see it in our lives. We need to be real about it. So they're saying, we'll go with you. Verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden to the bed of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So how did the bride suddenly know where to find her groom? Well, she spoke of his characteristics. She praises his virtues. She lifts him up. Listen, I like this. Jesus said that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23. But did you catch that? This means that when we worship and praise the Lord, he will find us. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So if we continue to do that, think about this. This means when we worship and praise him, he will find us. Do you ever feel like, Lord, I can't find you. Where are you? What if you start worshiping and praising? He'll find you. That's the way I take this. Do you ever wonder where he is? Then take the time to praise and honor him and to think about his characteristics. And listen, if we talk of him and we talk to him and we share his glory and his greatness, we're going to experience his presence again. Just don't quit. Sometimes we quit. Lord, I don't feel you. I don't seem to have the enthusiasm that that dude has, or I don't seem to be getting the blessings that she's getting. You know, so I'm going to quit. This isn't working for me. Don't quit. I think that's what he's trying to do, is draw you out even further. So you'll enjoy his presence again if you keep doing that, because the Father seeks us when we worship him. And I find it's a lot easier for him to find me than me to find him. So here we see that the bride receives revelation in the midst of worship, and that's how she knew right where to find her shepherd king. It says here, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah," which was an ancient, beautiful city, "comely as Jerusalem." Jerusalem back then would look beautiful. "Terrible as an army with banners." Now, terrible means here awesome. Like impressive. You saw a big army standing there in front of you with the banners and the horses and shining, gleaming armor. You'd go, whoa, that's awesome. That's what he's saying. Not terrible. Like she's a warrior or something. Watch out. That's not it. It's lovely, beautiful, and impressive. So Solomon comes back and he tries to woo her. "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." He's so overcome with her eyes being beautiful. Beautiful looking eyes. "They've overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Now again, that doesn't sound great, but if you saw a flock of goats on a hill from a distance, you know, I guess the idea is that it's impressive. This is a compliment, believe it or not. That's what he's saying here. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." And again, he uses Mideast imagery and he raves over the beauty of her face. Much of this is a repeat we've seen from chapter 4. He says, "Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing." And he means they're white and they're even. "Whereof everyone beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them." None of them are missing. I don't know what their dental hygiene was like back then, but I imagine it's, you know, there were a lot of people that had some bad teeth. Well, hers aren't. "As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy flocks." Again, the temples guard in symbolism our thought life. Think about that. The bridegroom didn't say, "Where were you, woman?" No, nothing like that. "Why didn't you open the door? I'm tired of you. Pack up and get out of here." He doesn't say anything like that. No, he said, "You're beautiful." Isn't that amazing? See, if this is symbolically Jesus, and you've missed all these opportunities, and you feel like a real heel, "Lord, I didn't spend the time I wanted to with you this morning. I didn't spend the time with you yesterday. You know, actually, we haven't had good fellowship in a long time." Does he rebuke you and say, "That's it, you're out? You're washed in my blood. You're still mine, and I think you're beautiful." Is that amazing or what? "There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number." Now, this is kind of weird, but in his mind, she surpassed 60 queens, 80 concubines, and countless virgins. Evidently, he's not all the way up to the, you know, the mass of women that he amounts at the end there. But not only was she her mother's favorite, but the queens, the concubines, and the maidens all praised her, saying, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" And here the king is mainly saying, "You're so nice looking, you're so beautiful, and by the way, I've got 60 other queens, 80 other concubines, and a whole bunch of maidens, but you're the best." Now this doesn't sound like, "Hey, out of all my women, you're the best one." I mean, if you said that to a woman today, she'd probably slap you. Now, it doesn't seem to fit here, and I mean, why in the middle of this romantic, beautiful moment here would the king say, you're not the only one? But you know what? I know of no other reason for this other than because sometimes we think, aren't we so wonderful? Aren't I just about the best? I'm the best person in this church. I'm Jesus' favorite. I know I had that sticker on my truck. Actually, it fell off. But I mean, aren't we so spiritual? We might think that too. And the Lord looks at us and he says, you're lovely. I love you. I love you very deeply, but there's lots of other people that I'm really in love with too. Not just you. You ever notice that there's lists for everything these days? The top 10 this, the top 10 that, there's this, there's that. Christians have them too. Christians have all these lists. Paul had lists all through his epistles. There's best-selling Christian books, best-selling Christian CDs, things like that, whatever. And sometimes we think maybe the Lord has a list of churches. He has a list of the good churches all the way down to the bad churches. We think things like that sometimes. He's got great ones, average ones, crummy ones, things like that, you know. And, hey, Calvary Chapels have to be at the top. We think things like that sometimes, but that's not how it is. The Lord works with all churches, drawing out the best in all of them, convicting all of them, loving all of them is what's really important, and adjusting the areas that need correction. And again, the church are those who are born again. They're born again through the word, through the blood of Christ, through accepting him as Savior and all. That's what the church is. That's who the bride is. And he has many people in many places with whom he's very much in love. And sometimes we think we're the only ones. And there are a lot of denominations out there that we might pick on. And they still might have a few that are saved as well. But he says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. Hold it. You know, we think, hold it, hold it, hold it. In verse 8, the king said he had 60 queens and 80 concubines. Why then here in verse 9 does he say, my dove is one? Well, consider this the voice of our king, Jesus Christ. And he's saying that he views his church as one united body, one single bride. We have to remember that too. Before we get down on those guys down the road, they're doing, you know, is their salvation message the same as ours? That's what counts. But they don't believe in the rapture. You know what? We'll explain it on the way up. We get like this, though, don't we? There's one united body, one single bride. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So not only the Jewish women spoke well of her on her arrival, but the queens and concubines praise her as the most accomplished of all the women that he has. And I can't help thinking of Romans 10:19. Paul said that Israel didn't understand the message. I would really encourage you to read Romans 9, 10, and 11, praying and seeking the church and Israel in it. They're both in it. It's an awesome, it's such a great study. But Romans 10:19, Paul said that Israel didn't understand the message because Moses had said to Israel, for God, I'll make you jealous of people who are not a nation. I will make you angry about a nation that doesn't understand. And today, Jesus, our King, is calling out a people from among the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. I'm going to call out a people from among the Gentiles that you're going to wish you were a part of, which is the plan for the church. You know that, right? The Jews were to provoke them to jealousy through our walk with Jesus Christ. That he hasn't laid the Jews aside. The gifts and the calling of God are not changeable. They don't change. He hasn't changed his plan for Israel. So today our king is calling out a people from among the Gentiles, his bride, to provoke others, not just Israel, to jealousy. Verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible is an army with banners. Again, terrible means awesome, impressive. So the king extols the glory of his bride, even as Jesus is blessed by the glory of his church. It says here, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley. So the bride speaks, saying she went to the garden of nuts. It's a great name for a church, isn't it? It's looking through the Bible for a scriptural name for our church, and I came up with this. The garden of nuts. I'm kidding. But it sounds like either California or granola, doesn't it? I mean, if they're not nuts or fruits, they're flakes. So, But anyways, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded, or ever I was aware my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab, or Amminadab, probably, who was well known for the swiftness of his chariot. So as she went to the garden, the bride found herself caught up in the presence of her shepherd king, and she says, it's like chariots carrying me into glory. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. They want her to come back. When Peter, James, and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Bob was talking about it earlier, and I thought of this. When they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you think about it, with Jesus, Peter said in Matthew 17:4, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three shrines, you know, let's make three huts or whatever, three booths and camp out here all night. But the Lord knew that they had to go back down from that mountain. They couldn't just hang out up there and bask in all the glory and just stay there with Jesus. And Lord, we don't want to leave. And I thought of like when we're in fellowship and stuff and you don't want to leave. The Lord knew they had to go back down the mountain because there are people below who need to be tended to. And these guys, this is what they're ordained for. You know, this is what the Lord chose them for. He knew they had to go back down the mountain, go below to the, you know, they had to minister to the people. People needed to be ministered to. They needed to be healed. There's no sitting around in this. They had to be busy about their Father's business. And I think that's for us too. We need to think about that. And sometimes it's tempting to stay caught up in all the glory and all that, and the fellowship, the Bible studies, the prayer meetings and stuff. But there's a company saying, return, return, help. We need to be witnessed to, they're saying, touched, taught, prayed for, and loved. We're down here. Come down to us. I don't like the type of minister, pastor, whatever, who's supposed to be some kind of representative of the Lord who stands up here, I'm above the people. No, he isn't. He's a little wacko if he thinks that. You need to come down to the same level as everybody else. These people are like, we need to be touched. We need to be loved. Will you do it, church? Will you come off the mountain? Will you leave the glory for a moment and come down and really help us out? You know, the world's saying that, even though maybe they won't admit it. Maybe they don't know it. Maybe we're not listening to it. But they're crying for help. You ever watch the news lately? You ever reading what's going on? They're crying out for help. They don't even know it. Before I belabor the point, it says here, what will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. So in Genesis 32, maybe you remember this, Jacob named the place that he wrestled with the Lord Machanaim, which literally means the place of two armies. And I like this thought here. He mentions two armies here in the Song of Solomon. But previously, Jacob had traveled with his family and company as a single unit, a big company, as a single army. But after he wrestled with the Lord and he really got to know the Lord, he realized there were two armies. One he couldn't see, if you remember. He realized there was a second army traveling along with him in a supernatural way. Maybe you remember Elisha. Elisha told his servant, don't worry. But the servant runs in, but master, master, we're surrounded, we're surrounded. And he's like, chill. Lord opened his eyes and the servant went back out. And outside the surrounding army was the army of the Lord, the angels. And he opened his eyes and the guy realized there's two armies here. So we are two congregations also. If you think about it, our family and our friends are beside us, but there's a second army among us, around us. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those who fear him, right? So there's a bunch of angels who, according to Scripture, join with us. 1 Corinthians 10, they're observing us. And then Peter talks about, I like what Peter says, Peter chapter 1, verse 12. They're looking into the things of God. They're like, why is he putting up with these knuckleheads? Why is he giving them such grace? I mean, it literally says it. They're studying us. They're trying to understand the incredible grace of a God who chooses sinners like us. Isn't that amazing? So there's two armies. Don't forget that. When we worship here, I believe the angels are worshiping with us. We can't see them. I believe Jesus is here too. This is an awesome book to me. I hope this challenges you like it's challenging me. I'm sitting before the Lord a lot lately. Lord, I want to drive the coldness out. Water the dry areas. And I'm trying to encourage everybody around me to do the same thing, you know, because he's coming soon. And what the world needs to see, like I've been saying earlier, remember the daughters of Jerusalem wanted to know, why are you so in love with him? What is it about him? I wish everybody would ask me that question. And we need to be ready when they do ask that question. But in our lives, are we making them jealous? Are we provoking jealousy in them? I don't care if they're Jewish. I don't care if they're Hindu. Are we provoking jealousy? And they see something in us that they really want. And it's only going to come with that relationship, just really pouring it on. We're coming down to the wire. And I don't know about you guys, but I used to be a sprinter. And that last 10 yards, you want to give it everything you got. I think we're in the last 10 yards. And if we really want to give it all we've got, we really need to get with him. We really need to let him have his total way with this garden of ourselves and invite him into that garden and let him have at it. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would water those dry places in us. You would thaw out and heat up the cold spots in us. Lord, we want to return to our first love and repent if we need to. Father, we pray just for a real desire to spend time with you, Lord, that you can cultivate that garden, that you could do your work in us. Lord, it's you that have done the work in us in the first place that even makes us desire you. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. We thank you that you've anointed your way and that you've given us the Holy Spirit that we can even understand it. Bless us tonight. We pray for safety, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.